While they are going, I invite you, we're actually going to turn, taking a little bit of a break from Genesis this week and next week for Palm Sunday and Easter. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 28 through 44 today, examining this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all the richness of this passage that teaches us once again about who Christ is and who we are. I invite you, as is our habit here, to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God who is speaking to us. I'm merely the voice that He is using, but it is His Word that is active and living, and which teaches us this morning. So let's hear now the reading of God's Word, verses 28 and following. And when He had said these things, that is Jesus, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'This, the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it, just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing on it. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would teach us by Your Spirit what You would have us to know today. Would You guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together? Would You conform them? Would You unite them to show us Your majesty and Your glory and this great work of salvation which You have done for us? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the scripture passage brings us into the Passion Week. This week that begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this commencement of events that will ultimately lead to His sacrifice. Now, as we examine Luke 19 today, we witness Jesus making His way into the city, fulfilling a prophecy from long ago. And this reveals His true nature as a Savior, but in a way that wasn't immediately clear to His disciples. And it may not be immediately clear to us either. So it's well worth our time to examine this scripture, to examine what's really going on here. The atmosphere in Jerusalem during this time was heightened. There was a lot of anticipation and fervor. After all, it was Passover week. Many people had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover together. But not only that, many people came to see Jesus in hopes of witnessing a great salvation for the Jews. They had heard rumors, and they had seen signs of what Jesus had done. It seemed like there was something new happening, something grand and glorious. And so there was this general buzz of hope. The question that seemed to be on everyone's mind was, could this Jesus be the one who will save us? But immediately we are struck by Jesus' actions here in this passage. They don't seem to be in line with that kind of a vision. They weren't what people were expecting. Jesus rode in on a young donkey, on a colt. He wasn't welcomed by the rich and the famous, but by the weak and the needy. And this humble entrance contrasts sharply with the grandeur often associated with visiting dignitaries or important people. It subtly reveals that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, nor were his values, are his values, the values of this world. And so as we study this passage this morning, we'll see that Jesus, in his humility, he comes to us in humility, but he shows that he is the divine king who came not to meet our expectations, but to fulfill our deepest need for spiritual salvation. Therefore, we must not miss him, but must receive him as the true king who brings rescue our souls truly need. Jesus' kingdom, the way that he comes into Jerusalem, shows the Messiah, the merciful, the kind, gentle and compassionate Messiah. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, there are really three sections here in this text that we read. And so I'm going to use these as three main points this morning. They are, first, the king that we need. Second, the king who came. And third, don't miss this king. So as we explore this passage, let's open our hearts again to the Spirit of God to teach us again out of a passage that's probably very familiar to many of you. Let's ask that he surprise us in new ways to show us his glory once more in ways that we haven't seen before. We know that every time we go to God's word, he can use that to work in us something new. That's our expectation this morning. So, first point this morning, the king that we need. We're jumping in here in Luke. This is near the end of the Gospel of Luke. And so there's a lot that's come beforehand. I'm not going to be able to summarize it all, but Jesus has been ministering. He's been proved by Luke's testimony, by all of the signs and wonders, even going back to Jesus' birth. He's shown that Jesus is the Messiah. There's almost this part of Jesus' ministry where Jesus is testifying, where he's drawing, drawing people in, showing them the kind of kingdom that he was bringing. But here, Jesus' focus is not necessarily on drawing people in, but it's focused. It's set upon one thing. Several of the gospel authors recognize the shift in focus as they say that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. That just means that Jesus was now on this trajectory where he is headed towards Jerusalem, this place where he would die on the cross where he would bring about the culmination of all of his work, all of his ministry to that point. And it's at this point that Jesus' ministry changes from this ministry of outreach, of testifying to the coming salvation, to the actual accomplishment of that salvation. All the pieces are falling into place in this final act of the gospel as Jesus approaches the city of David, this kingly city. And he pauses to wait for a donkey. You see how interesting that is. This almost trajectory that's picking up momentum as Jesus is headed towards the cross. And all of a sudden, as he's getting close to Jerusalem, he doesn't just walk into Jerusalem, he pauses, he stops. And he tells his disciples that he needs a donkey, a colt of a donkey. And I think that might cause some confusion in us. If you're not familiar with this kind of imagery, if you're not familiar with what's going on here, there's this almost natural sense to say, hold on, what's so significant about this donkey? Why could Jesus go no further into Jerusalem until this donkey was accompanying him, until it was carrying him into the donkey? Did he get tired? Could he step no further? And probably the disciples were thinking the same things. What's going on? Why is Jesus pausing here? I think there are actually several things that this donkey shows us about Jesus and his ministry and the importance of the king that we need. Jesus did this for a reason. It's not that he got tired. It's not that he needed to have something carry him into the city. He's teaching us once again. So what kind of king do we need, and how does this donkey display it? The first thing that this donkey displays is that God sovereignly presides over this whole week. Not in the sense, you know, we understand God's sovereignty over all things, that God is always working everything out for his own purposes, but there's a special focus here in the last week where Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father are in communication. They are speaking about what is to come, and they are working together. It should strike us out of the ordinary when we see that Jesus commands two of his disciples to go and bring this donkey to him. And that's, I think, what does happen. It's a little bit surprising. Jesus, after all, he doesn't tell his disciples why he's asking them to go get this colt. He doesn't explain how this was arranged. And, you know, some critics will look at this passage and surmise that Jesus must have set up this exchange prior. He must have sent word ahead of time. But I don't think that's what the scripture text is wanting us to see. It's not that Jesus was trying to trick them or trying to make them think that he had plans that they didn't know. Jesus didn't resort to tricks in his ministry. He worked out of things that people could see and understand. So what does this donkey show them? Well, it shows the disciples that God is orchestrating this whole event. Ever since Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, when his trajectory was set towards the cross, all things were set in order, so that he would arrive in this way and at the right time, so that his work could be completed. We actually see this in Luke 9, where that turning point takes place. Luke 9 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Do you see how that's interpreting the providence there? The people did not receive Jesus because Jesus was set on this trajectory. All things God is working about to bring these final days of the Messiah. Every step along the way was prepared by God, sovereignly ordained, overshadowed by His design. And this design also brings meaning and significance. It wasn't that this was out of the blue, something that was unexpected. The donkey colt shows us meaning, and we see, secondly, that it displays Jesus' kingly humility. The king, think about this, the king of the universe borrows a lowly colt to enter into his holy city. What rich imagery, what rich meaning. Now, the people would have been familiar, like I hinted at before, that kings would have come in on great horses, great entourages, visiting cities. They would have been surrounded by greeting, by crowd, by spectacle, almost like this situation, almost like Christ himself. But Christ's situation was a little bit different. Unlike the earthly kings who might display their power through show of force or magnificent war horses, Jesus entered Jerusalem with profound humility. Riding on a colt instead of a grand steed, he's flipping the power structure. He's flipping the expectation. Yes, he was the king, but he was the king who came to serve. Demonstrating that his reign was not about dominion, but about serving and sacrificing himself to save humanity. This is further emphasized by the prophetic background of Zechariah 9:9. This expectation long ago, where God spoke through his prophet, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And God continues there in Zechariah to say, "I will do it, I will save you." God promised to be the one to rescue his people, to be the God King, lowly and humble, coming to them on a colt of a donkey. This is the fulfillment of that promise, that Jesus was the God-man, the King, who came in humility to rescue. Jesus paused and sent his disciples to retrieve this colt so that he could fulfill the promise of God. We see God's sovereignty and the fulfillment of his promises as this simple donkey becomes a significant part of God's eternal plan of salvation. If God can use a simple little donkey to make his nature known, to show how great a salvation he was bringing, do we realize that God can work in our lives in similar ways, in just as meaningful ways, in the little things? Jesus is the king that we need because he makes sense of everything that we experience. And Paul says in Romans 8, all things must work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what our present circumstances might be, the ultimate outcome for God's people is salvation. And that means that for all who are called by God, all the good and all the bad, all the pain and sorrow and all the joys and rejoicing, all of these things are orchestrated by God's sovereign hand to bring about the best for us, to bring about what we truly need. I know that's hard for us to see sometimes. It's hard for me to see when I'm in those times where I'm dismayed, where I feel lost. I'm not sure what God is doing. We truly face misery and loss, wounds and violence. And yet, by God's design, we do not suffer these things in vain. God uses them to increase our trust in Him as all else, everything else, is stripped away. By God's Spirit, sorrow leads to security in Christ. Our loss leads to our finding all that we have, all that we need in Christ. And Christ fills us. He supplies what we need. When we rest in Him, when we cry out to Him, this assurance isn't rooted in what we've done, but it's rooted in God's faithfulness displayed through Jesus' own life and death. If God was faithful to bring every detail, every step, every wound that Christ received, all of that designed to bring salvation for us, if God was faithful in that, how will He not also give us all good things, all that we need in Christ? So Jesus came. He drew near. That leads us to the second point this morning, the King who came. The disciples brought the colt to Jesus. They came and brought just as He commanded them. And there He begins His journey into Jerusalem proper. He starts going down the hill towards Jerusalem. And as He goes along, His disciples start to worship, start to cry out with joy, laying down their cloaks and praising God. And you can see the echoes that they're pulling in here from Scripture. Like Psalm 118, where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us." They're calling to mind that God is their Lord, that He has brought salvation for His people in Christ. They are looking for that. Or the other aspect, the other part of what the disciples say here in Luke 19, maybe echoes of Jesus' birth, where the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." His disciples cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And what's really interesting here is that their words are true. They're rooted in Scripture. The disciples are crying out. This great crowd is crying out praise and worship to God. And yet, they also miss what Jesus is doing. They understand the words, they say the words, but they don't understand the significance of them. You see, they were looking for a king who would give them peace in their time, but not in their hearts. They were looking for a king who would come and give them relief from oppression. But they were missing this Jesus who came to bring peace with God, though all the earth fade away. The crowd's expectations of an earthly king were of one who would restore political stability, military strength, desiring someone to lead them with a strong hand. These were all common desires. They envisioned a savior who would liberate them from the Roman oppression and establish a very powerful and lasting kingdom on earth. Even Jesus' closest disciples couldn't understand what He told them time after time. And Jesus had to rebuke them and correct them many times to saying that he was headed for his death on the cross. They couldn't get this. They couldn't understand what was going on. Jesus' mission was far more profound than what the crowds could tell. He didn't come to conquer lands or to topple governments, but he came to conquer hearts of individuals, to bring relief, to bridge the chasm between God and man. He came to ransom those who were slaves to sin and dead in their trespasses, to bring them home. Jesus came for a need that was much greater than any earthly, political, economic need. His kingdom was greater than this world, not excluding the world, not ignoring it, but it was greater. The peace that he offered time and time again was not a fleeting respite from worldly troubles, but an eternal peace that supersedes our worldly strife. Brothers and sisters, God cares about you. God cares about you where you are right now. He knows the anguish of this world. He knew the suffering that the Jews were under because of the Roman occupancy. Yet if God had only rescued them from their human oppression, if God had only alleviated them for a time, it wouldn't have been enough. If God were to merely rescue us from our worldly troubles, we would no longer feel our need for a greater salvation. It's the nature of our hearts when we are satisfied, when we are healthy, when we don't have a care in the world, we forget about who God is and what he's done. It's amazing, isn't it, that this world-shattering kingdom of heaven is breaking into the world, and yet it's almost missed by God's people. And they were there, they were watching Jesus doing all these signs, preaching about the kingdom that was coming. And the Pharisees, the ones who were to know, that they were supposed to know what God was going to do. They were upset with the crowd. They said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." They complained to Jesus. But Jesus' response, I love his response here because it's so gentle and so world-altering. It's changing that lens. "You're viewing it wrong," Jesus says. He says, "If the disciples were quiet, the inanimate creation, the rocks would cry out. They would proclaim what is going on. They would proclaim the story of salvation." Because, again, it's God breaking in the story of salvation from Genesis 3:15, where God promised that he would rescue all the way back in the beginning. It's finally coming true. Again, this is one of the most significant moments in all history. Creation itself is witness to the breaking in of God's salvation. But what is at the center of all history seems to just pass by without many noticing. And this leads us to our third point this morning. Don't miss this king. The Pharisees' comments there, they almost foreshadow what comes next in this narrative. You see, the religious and the political leaders, the Jews, they weren't the only ones to miss what Jesus was doing. Jesus, as he's about to enter into Jerusalem, as he gazes upon the city for the first time, he weeps. He laments. He mourns for his people. After all, these were the chosen people of God. They were dear to him. He had ransomed them. He had rescued them time after time. Yet they could not see what he was doing. Jesus says there, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." And he's talking about himself. He's talking about the peace that he was willingly offering, the peace that he was bringing by his own sacrifice. That he was coming to offer up himself to bring peace between God and man. But the people were unable to see God's design. And so the thing that the Jews were fixated on, that they were fixated on this worldly and political sphere, that became the consequence for their blindness of who the Messiah truly was. We see this in the next few phrases. Jesus says, "You've missed me. You've missed the peace that is coming. And therefore..." He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." We do know that Jerusalem was destroyed, that it happened just like Jesus prophesied. No stone was left standing. It was utterly destroyed. And Jesus is saying the destruction of this city, of Jerusalem, the beautiful city of Israel, this was a result of them not receiving him as their Lord, not recognizing who he was. That when things are backwards, when they don't understand what they truly need and they're looking for something that is less, that is something temporary, and when they're fixated on that, that drives them to destruction. And they should have been focused when they should have recognized what he was doing. What Jesus is saying here isn't chastising or cursing the Jews. He was weeping for them. He wasn't bringing judgment upon them. He was coming to take judgment upon himself. Would that Jerusalem would recognize who he was. And the question I think we can ask is, would Jerusalem still have been destroyed if the people had received Jesus as their Messiah? We don't know for sure, but one thing is clear is that their focus would have been on their true salvation. They wouldn't have been preoccupied with the earthly spheres. And that does bring peace, that does bring life. But even if Jerusalem had been destroyed, even if God's people had seen Jesus for who he was, Jesus was recognizing that they missed salvation because of their stubbornness. Jesus is weeping for Jerusalem rejecting their salvation. They could have been saved even through the destruction of Jerusalem. Even some who lived that time who did recognize Jesus, the disciples and those who were brought in by the disciples' testimony. Many did live through this period and they were saved not in spite of the destruction of Jerusalem, but they were saved through it because they were saved in Christ. They recognized their need of a greater salvation. But Jesus weeps here for the city. Jesus recognizes that he was about to bear the wrath of God on himself for our sins, so that we might receive the inheritance as sons of God in a new Jerusalem. Jesus was bringing that offer. And even as Jerusalem seems to have missed this offer of salvation, that offer still stands. Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, it means salvation. But the salvation that Jesus brought wasn't a temporary earthly salvation and peace, but an eternal and a full peace. Peace with God. Friends, we need this salvation. We need this King. As we enter into this week of remembrance, of celebration, of what Jesus came to do, and my plea for us is that we would all together open our eyes to behold the story of God's salvation. That we would all come and recognize this Messiah and trust in Him. Do not be like those whose eyes could not see, who rejected Jesus because He was the King. He was not the King that they were looking for. But instead, look to Jesus, who shows you the King that He is, the kind of kingdom that He rules, one of true peace and good. Look to Jesus, who shows you that He's laid down His life for you and me. He's freed us from all of our guilt and shame and has given us peace, eternal peace with God. He is your Messiah. He is your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would show us more and more what kind of a salvation that You have given to us. It is deep. It is beyond our understanding. And yet it is also simple enough for us to understand that You have rescued us. We who have no hope apart from this gospel, You freely give us salvation in Christ. God, show us now as we come to Your table, as we come to the Lord's Supper in this very tangible way. Remind us in a physical way. Remind us of the salvation that You have given freely to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.